Let's open with prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that in this time as we begin to focus more and more on the sufferings of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation and his resurrection for our justification, that we have this opportunity to investigate the mystery of our faith in detail and in depth. Please guide us by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding and help us to see everything through the eyes of true living faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are now a third of the way through this very important but not altogether straightforward passage that is Romans 9 to 11. And last time, a couple of weeks ago, we got to the end of verse 29. And we have been speaking of God's freedom in exercising mercy. And it's a part of a much longer section where Paul is trying to grapple with the whole question of how is it that if God is faithful and God is righteous and he has made promises specifically to Israel in the law that Israel nevertheless has not believed and seemed to have fallen away from God. And the key point all the way through has been, we began with this in Romans 1, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation, all who believe, first to the Jew, and then to the Greek, and also to the Greek. So there's this Jew-Greek kind of tension, or Jew-Gentile tension, that runs through. And, you know, we then have the sin of the Gentiles, the sinfulness of the Jews, how salvation is not by the keeping of the law, but by receiving God's grace through faith. And chapter 4 deals with the whole question of Abraham and how Abraham was declared righteous or counted righteous by God, not before he had done anything, because he believed God. That was accounted to him as righteousness. That's kind of the foundation stone of this letter. And then chapter 5 onwards, the whole issue is actually rooted not in Abraham or Moses or the law, but in Adam, who is of course the forefather of all humanity, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles also. And as I said last time, we spoke of God's freedom to show mercy according to his own decision and his own will, and how Israel, through history, has been a people that has constantly missed out on God's mercy because of their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, repeatedly in history. But God has, nevertheless, even when he has punished Israel, has always kept a remnant, so that he might exercise salvation and fulfill his promise. And this idea of remnant, which is so crucial to the prophet Isaiah particularly, is a really important idea. Earlier this week, I scored a first in the life. For the first time in my entire life, I made a sourdough loaf. Since Sarah can't eat wheat, but she can eat other kinds of bread, and it's really hard to get nice gluten-free bread in this country, and then Finland is full of rye bread recipes. So I looked up one of them on the internet, and I made a sourdough thing from scratch. You know, made the roux for 5 days, and felt very proud of myself, and then needed a hacksaw to actually cut this thing into slices. But never, tastes nice, but it takes your teeth out in the process. But the way that works now, next time I make it, what I did, I just took a little bit of it and stuck it in the freezer. Right. And next time, if I'm feeling brave again, I want to make another one, I just take it out of the freezer, defrost it, and then I start a whole new lump of dough from that, you know, what used to be called leaven, or the roots, the sour root. And once you've got that, then everything else will work. And Jesus uses that metaphor of a little leaven. Leaven's a whole.
Like yeast then?
Yeah. And in that, it's this idea that Jesus speaks of it, and even Paul uses it when he speaks about living a life free from blatant sin, about the little leaven leavens a whole lump. And how God keeps, through the history of Israel, keeps this remnant out of which he can then grow his people again. And that's where we come to. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And if you've been to the Dead Sea, you know what that looks like these days. Well, look at Ian. Dead. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. So, that's where we've got to. And what I'd like to do next is take it from there and just go in little bits. And hopefully we can hold the big picture in our heads. There's a lot of detail. The detail is very fruitful and very profound, but we mustn't lose the bigger argument of which it is part. So can we go from Romans chapter 9, verse 30, to Romans 10, verse 4? So 9:30 to 10:4. Reg, would you mind starting today?
Then, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it was by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart, desire, and prayer for God, for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that came from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
Thank you. Now, as I said, it's densely packed, a bit like my rye bread, and so we need to tease things out. But before we tease out the details, just the did you get any sense of what the overall argument of this is?
Yeah.
Which is what?
Well, like, I guess the Hebrews have not got the simple faith that Abraham started with, just trusting God, and they've wanted to design it themselves and add bits to it and just make it a work righteousness about God, rather than being conscious and aware and looking for the Messiah.
Okay, yeah, so there's this sort of contrast between faith and something other than faith. Works of some sort, although it's not necessarily how we might think of it now, but nevertheless, and based, so faith works, faith and works, but behind it all is this idea, and again here we need to go through the detail because translation here is very tricky, and every translation has to make choices as to how they translate things, and what, the moment you make your choice, you close the rest of the text off, if you like. But the point here is where it culminates is in verse 4. Christ is the, and again translation here is almost impossible, but the end or the culmination or the termination of the law. Christ is the end of the law. In other words, if you don't seek Christ, if you seek righteousness apart from Christ, you miss out on the righteousness. That's kind of the overarching. That's the kind of very, very broad picture of this passage. Now, first of all, some points of detail. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. Now, what, first of all, when it says the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, what does that mean? What do you mean they did? What do we mean that they didn't pursue righteousness?
They didn't believe before they started. Doing it?
Believe in what?
God.
In the true God, that's right. They didn't believe in the God of Israel. So they had no interest, if you like, in God's will and God's righteousness as the Jews knew it through the scriptures.
And the law.
The law being the scriptures, yes.
Yeah, yeah.
So they had no interest in it, but they didn't pursue it, that's not what they, but now it, if you like, it pursued them and they have attained to righteousness by faith. But Israel, and here we have our first translation conundrum. Mine says, and I think yours is similar, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Now, The difficulty here is that Paul is actually mixing up his phrases. So first of all, we have the Gentiles, who did not pursue regardless righteousness, have attained the righteousness, and they have attained righteousness and that is of faith. Okay? So I've just used that's a kind of very literal translation. The Gentiles have attained to the righteousness that is by faith. The righteousness that is by faith. The righteousness of faith, through faith, something like that, from faith. Israel, and here, and this passage, Israel refers to the kind of physical descendants of Abraham, the 12 tribes, as opposed to the theological, when 1 Peter would have looked at Israel, meaning the people of God, regardless of their ethnicity. Israel pursued, now here's the thing that our translations struggle to. The law of righteousness. It's the law of righteousness, not righteousness of the law, like we might think of it. There's righteousness that is by faith, or righteousness that is by the law. But he doesn't say there's righteousness that is from by faith, or the law of righteousness. Not righteousness of the law of righteousness.
I've got as the way of righteousness.
Yes, that's in a way, an attempt to bring a meaning out of it. And I would suggest that that's better than what I've got in the ESV, and they're both inadequate. But we'll come to that in a second. Have not attained to what?
The goal I wanted to get.
Righteousness. State of mind to believe.
Well, what does he actually say?
Righteousness. They haven't attained righteousness, have they?
What do, it is verse 31. What does it say?
I got their goal.
Their goal. Mm. Right. Goal. What does yours say?
It's not attained.
Have attained it.
Mm. Yeah.
Okay, it being?
Righteousness.
No.
Righteousness, which is based on
the law of righteousness. Right. Actually, not attained to that law is what he literally says. Okay, so we have here, if I read, and this is not how you'd like to translate a book, you want to translate something to make it readable and make sense, but literally he says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness. The righteousness that is from faith. Israel, however, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not arrived at that law, attained to that law. So one did not pursue righteousness and attain righteousness. The other one pursued the law of righteousness and did not attain to the law.
So which is best?
Well, the question, before I answer that, the question is, what is the law of righteousness?
Exactly.
That's the key. What is the law of righteousness? It's not the righteousness of the law, but the law of righteousness. Now, first of all, the word law can mean different things. And particularly, it's difficult in our biblical text, because in the letters particularly, because sometimes it has a very specific meaning and sometimes it has a very general meaning. The word law became in the, remember the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible made sometime in the 3rd century BC, and which was the Bible that the Greek-speaking Jews used in their kind of everyday study, and when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he almost always quotes from the Septuagint. And it's sometimes a little bit loosey-goosey with the Hebrew text, and doesn't always... and sometimes, like we have here one quotation coming up later on, that you won't find it in your Bibles, because your Bibles translate the Old Testament from the Hebrew, by the way the Septuagint translated kind of sometimes goes a little bit in a funny direction. However, that being as it may, the word Torah in Hebrew came to be translated as nomos in Greek, which is, its standard meaning is law. But Torah does not mean law. Torah means instruction in its root meaning. However, it's full of commandments, and therefore, by the time you come to the 3rd century BC, in the minds, the Jewish minds, the idea of Torah as law is a natural leap to make, because it's an instruction that's full of do's and don'ts. This is how it showed you, which is precisely what laws do, bodies of law. And so Torah becomes nomos, which means law, but Torah doesn't mean law in its original sense. And so when we see the word law, it could just mean Torah, referring to God's revelation through Moses. So, law is, number one, meaning could be the books of Moses, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, which are the core of the Bible. Everything else in the Old Testament is always the law and the prophets, isn't it? The prophets is everything else, because that's kind of the core. Everything else, all the histories, subsequent histories, the Psalms, the prophets, everything is basically based on the law. And I've sometimes made a case that a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament do not require the prophets to have had a direct revelation from God. All they needed to do was to read the Torah and know it really well and then apply it to their situation. You end up with, if God says in Deuteronomy, this is what I shall do if you don't keep the law, and then the prophets look at what the Israelites are doing, they say, God is saying to you, you will be destroyed. Why? Because he whispered to me in the night. No, he said so in the Torah.
Yes, I was going to think that's where God's word is, isn't it? So, I mean, that your first statement, did that mean that, you know, whereas maybe when we read about the prophets, it says the Lord spoke to me, and yes, one imagines, or could imagine, a voice coming out of heaven, or even in the mind, but actually God could speak to them through their Old Testament.
Yes, and it's a combination of both, because of course there are clear sort of claims in the prophets, many of the prophets, not all of them, many of the prophets that actually God, you know, God showed them visions, or the word of the Lord came to me, says Jeremiah, Ezekiel says all the time, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say this. And so God, you know, but nevertheless, it's all of its application of the Torah. So the Torah, the core is the core of the Bible. And it's funny because we think of it as being lots of history in Genesis and some of Exodus and then lots of irrelevant laws which don't apply to us. But if we think of it like that, we are actually missing out on something very important, which Paul is actually getting at here.
Isn't there an actual Torah that you buy? You can buy a book called the Torah, can't you?
Well, Torah, it's any book that is sells, I mean, you can buy the scrolls, but any book that has the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the Torah. So if you buy, you can buy, if you go to a Jewish bookshop, you can buy that as one volume, yes. But that's all it is. It's just the collection of those books, because having a whole Bible as a book is a Christian invention.
But
early medieval Christians, or kind of late antiquity, they began to buy whole Bibles into one. Nobody had ever done that before.
Is there a book of the law?
How do you mean?
Well, all the laws are extracted from those books, aren't they?
No, there isn't. I mean, this is the law. That is the law. And the history is part of it, or the Torah. The history is not, it's not like we've got history, law, more history.
That's what I mean.
You
couldn't take one from the other.
No, it's like, you know, a lot, sometimes some certain kinds of laws or treatises and things have a preamble.
Yes.
You know, a preamble which, before it gets to the actual matter of what we're saying, they might set out some kind of a basis on which this has been drawn up.
Yeah.
And Genesis is the preamble. If you think of Genesis as a preamble to the actual, the command, to the rest of Torah, then it makes sense.
Is that why they put it the first book.
Yes.
It's not the first one written, was it?
We don't know. It's probably not the oldest book in the Bible by date of composition, no. In its final form, but we just don't know because we haven't got anything remotely as old as this, as the narratives in the book surviving. I mean, there is a huge gap. Anyway, so the law can mean that. The law can also mean, and it often does, particularly again in the New Testament, just what we would call, it's a shorthand for the Old Testament. Is the law. Kind of shorthand. The law and its commentary in the prophets. Or it can mean, sometimes, the demands of God's law on humans. What we call theologically law and gospel. What God tells you to do, you shall not and you shall, or else. The spirit of the law. And Paul uses the law in all these three senses, but for all of them there's just the one word. So we have a little bit of a job trying to say, well, what's he talking about here? And the moment if we get it wrong, sometimes it doesn't matter at all, because it could be either and you end up in the same result, but sometimes it really does matter. And I would argue that here it really does matter. And I would also argue that the traditional English Bible translations, which our modern Bible translations follow, took a false lead here. Because the first English translations of the Bible that have any influence were written during the Reformation, where the whole business of works and faith was a really burning contemporary issue. So every time they saw the word law, and of course they came from the tradition of reading the Bible in Latin, and then they began to read Greek, and some people also learned Hebrew. By the time they actually got to the Hebrew text, they'd come through Latin and Greek, where it was all law was kind of the big category, and they were also theologians were mostly lawyers, or people studied theology and law kind of hand in hand because law was church law. The whole thing got so enmeshed in one thing that every time they saw the law, they thought of either papism and salvation by works and visiting shrines and saying masses and all that, as opposed to trusting in the free gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't have those same concerns. He had different concerns, and there's a lot of overlap, but it's not always identical. And therefore, what I would suggest is that what we should really see there in verse 31, sorry, this is a long way to get to, but I hope that helps to clarify it, that Israel, who pursued a Torah of righteousness, did not in fact attain to the Torah. Which is to say that the Torah, they knew that the law, the Torah, here, is a source of righteousness. They pursued the righteousness that comes from the Torah, from God's revelation, God's word, but they did not attain to the righteousness which that law, that Torah offered, because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were based on works. Mm-hmm. So it's not about either a righteousness of faith or righteousness of the law, but a righteousness of faith or righteousness of works. So the contrast is not between faith and law, but faith and works, because the law actually means Torah, which is what God has given us, and in fact, I'll come to you, Barbara. But, you know, this is why at the other end you've got the bookend. Christ is the end of the law Christ is the end of the law, which could mean Christ puts an end to and puts to bed anything to do with the law. But that's just not the case. Because the law is eternal, it's God's will. Rather, they say Christ is the goal and the end of the Torah. That's what the Torah is all about. If you look at the world through the lens of the Torah, what you see in the crosshairs is Jesus. But we'll come to that translation problem in a moment as well. Yes, Barbara.
I was just going to say it's man's nature, isn't it? It's man's nature to take control of things.
Yes.
And that's the difficulty here that we still have today, mm-hmm. even as Christians.
Yes.
And I kind of, you know, it's sort of I like to do my reading in the mornings before, you know, I do anything else. But if I don't do it, then I feel guilty. Mm-hmm. And it's like, oh, I've got to get that done. Now, you know, it's kind of that work righteousness bit that, you know, worries me because, you know, obviously, you know, there's days that one can do things and days one can't. But for some people, you know, they might do other things, I don't know, in their lives. I'm not suggesting that it's always wrong, but what I'm suggesting is that what people do, how they, I don't know whether they're crossing themselves or whatever they're doing, it's got to be for the right reason and not become a sort of duty as if that's a big tick in their box for doing it right.
Yes, and this is what we discussed in Brighton last Sunday when we had a Bible study on the Oscar Confession. Okay, well, the church is, that the church, or the true unity of the church is sufficient to have agreement on the gospel and the sacraments, and man, rites and ceremonies instituted by people are not part of this deal. You know, they don't make the church a church. Which is not to say that all those things are useless or bad, but that they are not what makes things. You know, so if you take the sign of the cross, in around the year 200, a man called Tertullian, who was the first significant theologian of the church writing in Latin as opposed to in Greek, and he wrote a defense of Christians Christian soldiers who were being prosecuted and persecuted because they refused to perform certain religious oaths that were part of the Roman army's way of things, and he wrote this essay defending them, and he talked about the sort of thing, the reason why Christians can't do it and the sort of things that we as Christians do. And one of the things he said, he talked about the sign of the cross, that this is what Christians do, you know, the list he says, you know, whenever we leave or whenever we arrive, whenever we take clothes on or put clothes on or take them off, when we go to bed, when we get out of bed, when we sit down to eat, when we get up from the table, we always make the sign of the cross. And you think, well, why is that? Why is that? Of course, making the sign of the cross can become an empty gesture. It can become, I must do this. So that if you are, for example, follow the instructions of the liturgical instructions of the Council of Trent, which is the big council that the Pope gathered to after the Reformation to kind of reinforce the Roman Church against the Reformation, there are clear instructions. The priest makes, I think, the sign of the cross is 28 times over the communion elements during the Eucharistic prayer, before, during, and after the worship institution, and he must do so. And if he doesn't, then the whole thing becomes, he's doing something wrong. Well, there's a big difference between making the sign of the cross as a reminder of, I belong to God, this is the badge you need for my wear, and if I'm going to do some rite and ceremony, I might as well do one that reminds me of Jesus, and say, you must do this or you're sinning. And it is exactly, I mean, what's the fall about? It's all about, you can do it yourself. You don't need God, you can be God. That's at the nature of sin. You don't have to receive from God, you can be your own God and do your own thing. And therefore we are always falling under the law. And there's a very difficult art, which it takes a lifetime to get slightly less bad at, which is keeping a clear distinction between baby and the bathwater. In other words, understanding that our salvation is not by works, and not fall under the yoke of the law, and at the same time, not then saying, oh, in that case, these things are bad, and I don't have to worry about what I do, because it's all by grace. So Mike is saying, God has nowhere said you must read the Bible every morning. And therefore, if you don't read it one morning, you're not sinning, because you're not breaking God's law. But that's not to say, well, in that case, it doesn't matter whether I read the Bible in the morning. Of course it matters, but that's a different thing. And it's that kind of distinction that's incredibly difficult for us, because we are so temperamentally suited to either doing everything by rote and command, or by saying, oh, I can do whatever I like. And both are just flip sides of the same problem.
And you know, can be made worse if we insist that other people have to do what we want to do.
Yes. And there, and again, there's a thing, you know, there are certain things that we do together, not because we have to, because it's good for us. So for sake of order. So we go to church and we don't say, you know, you sing your hymn when you like, and we'll sing, you know, and I'm the pastor's going to sing the organist's playing when he feels it's right, and everybody just, of course that wouldn't work. No. And it's good that we are we show deference to other people by saying, okay, I'm not going to do everything as I wish. And maybe where I, you know, it's like the whole famous do when in Rome do as the Romans do. And then that was actually about, you know, when should I fast? You know, in Milan, this is what we do. In Carthage, we do that. And the Romans do this. And what should I do? And Augustine's one of the writers, well, when you're in Rome, do what the Romans do. In Milan, do what the Milanese do. Don't rock the boat. It's not such a big deal. Fall in with others for the sake of unity. But, you know, it's C.F.W. Walther, who was one of the founding pastors of the Missouri Synod, he wrote this book called The Proper Distinction of Law and Gospel. And he kind of sets out these theses, short statements about it, and one of the ones he said is the most difficult art of the Christian.
Yes. Yeah.
The most difficult art of the Christian. Yeah. Because we are always falling into this ditch or that ditch, and it's like, you know, we're kind of this tightrope of actually keeping on how God wants us to do.
I suppose it'd become a habit, wouldn't it, really?
Everything can become a habit.
I mean, because I sometimes, don't now, but sometimes I used to watch the football.
Mm-hmm.
You see players come on and they're...
Yeah.
Yes.
I think, I shouldn't say that, really, yeah. But...
How do we know?
He might have been Catholic, mightn't he?
Yeah, but and again, yeah, if you turn it into a law, but there is only... Are you ready for some Latin?
There's a time and a place for it. I
mean, yes. Here's a bit of Latin for you. This will be in the exam.
Gosh.
Oh, I might be on the day of the exam.
You never guess what that means. Abuse.
Oh,
and use.
Oh, okay.
Abuse.
And abuse does not make the use void. In other words, just because something's abused doesn't mean that the thing itself is now altogether. So if somebody, for example, uses a football to break greenhouses, doesn't mean that footballs are therefore useless now. Or if somebody uses a Land Rover as a battering ram to get into a shop, doesn't mean that Land Rovers are now bad and you can't use them properly. So therefore, the abuse of something doesn't make the proper use void. And we must, again, we have this Protestant tendency to say, oh, the Catholics do this and therefore we don't do that. So no. And the correct response, of course, is the Catholics do that in a bad way. Let's do it properly. And Luther had this big struggle, and the Lutherans had in the 1520s, when a lot of reformers were saying, whatever the Romans do, we don't do. So if they have pictures, we don't have any pictures. And if they have an order of service, we write a different order of service. And Luther's famous statement, you know, one of the famous statements he made about it was, well, they read the gospel the Pope reads the gospel in church, so should we stop doing that too? They say the creed, so shall we not say the creed? He said, well, it's our creed, you know. And so say the sign of the cross. Well, if the Christians have been doing it so much that in the year 200, somebody can say, this is what all Christians do all the time, it must have been around for a long time before then. It's not a Roman Catholic thing. It's been going for way before the Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. But I said, well, what's the right way? Rather than, do they do it? Who does it? Well, let's do it the right way. Yeah, I know that some people use... You know, some people use food in order, you know, make pies so that they can throw them in each other's faces. Yeah. That doesn't stop me from eating pies when I feel like one. And so, but anyway, that's it's a little bit of a sidetrack.
But it is ongoing, isn't it? That's the bit I was trying to actually say that, and it as humans, if that's the right word, as sinful humans, we like continually to make our own God in terms of, or our own righteousness.
Yes.
Because we invent it ourselves.
Yes.
And sometimes we think other people ought to do what we do because it's got to be right. You know, that sort of
thing that's going on all the time.
It's not just...
No. I mean, you're absolutely right. It is a human tendency, and that's what all those human religions, you know, the religions of the Gentiles before they came to attain to this righteousness, they were also serving other gods. They were thinking that other way of going about, and very often religions were, there are two kinds of religions that were invented. Ones that make life really, really hard, so you feel you're doing something really noble and worthy. And this is one reason why Islam in our society is becoming increasingly attractive to converts. I mean, I've seen many more Muslim converts, especially women, in the last 3 or 4 years than I had seen in the rest of my life. It's become, why? Because we live in a society that is dissolute and amoral and doesn't, you know, kind of, it, has become anything goes, and nobody can thrive. You know, it's not a, that's not a recipe for human flourishing. So somebody says, okay, here's a really strict set of guidelines. You were to live like this. You fast in those days. This is how you dress. And this, I said, oh, what freedom? It gives you freedom because it's that you're in this secure place where there are walls, and if you bump into them, you know that they won't give way. And if the door is shut, it will stay shut until somebody else opens. It is that kind of security. So that's one kind of religion. And then the other kind of religion simply says that, what would you guys like to do? God wants you to be happy, so go and do it. And so you get both kinds. And in the first century, amongst the Gentiles, you had the religions where people would go and they would cut themselves and they would fast and they would go and starve themselves and live in caves. And then there were other religions where they said that, God wants you to worship him by going to the temple and find a priestess and then sleep with a priestess, and that way you're worshiping God. So isn't that convenient? Men love religions like that, yeah? And they are kind of both exist all the time, and we have the same tendency within Christianity. You know, go to a monastery and flagellate yourself and don't sleep enough and don't eat enough and God will be pleased with your efforts. Or the kind of, oh, anything goes. You know, I'll just turn up in church and just get forgiveness of sins and then the rest of the time I can do whatever I please.
Didn't they hit each other too?
They gave each other a helping hand, yes. But, you know, the point is that there's always this trying to either please myself or to work myself into something better by what I'm doing. And all the time, and this is what was Israel's for. Israel pursued the Torah of righteousness. The Torah is the source of righteousness, but not by your doing of it. They had stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, and here's a couple of quotations from Isaiah. I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of, well, literally, it's the rock of scandal. Scandal, scandalon, is the Greek word that means stumbling or falling over, and therefore, metaphorically, it means also being something that causes offense, makes you stumble. And this Jesus refers to himself like this: whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And again, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, remember? And it doesn't mean embarrassed, but it means that it will not leave you ashamed. It's an objective thing, it's not how you feel, but what's actually happened to you. You will not be put to shame, but rather, what's the opposite of shame?
Glory?
Honor, or honor, yeah, honor and glory. So if you believe in him, and again, he's quoting the Old Testament deliberately, say, this is what the Old Testament says. So here's the second meaning of the law. The Old Testament says, if you believe in him, in this stone of stumbling and rock of offense, or the rock of falling, you will not be put to shame. But you will come to honor. It's through believing, not through doing. And therefore, as we come to see, so you know, at this point, Paul again comes back where he began in chapter 9. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, he's not kind of standing out and saying, oh, those stupid fools, you know, look at them, at least I'm good. Like the Pharisee in the temple. You know, I thank you that I'm not like them. So no, my heart's desire is that they be saved because, and here he actually acknowledges what's good, they have zeal for God. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Or perhaps you could even translate it as insight. In other words, they have zeal for God, but they don't have any insight into what it means, actually, what God wants from them. And therefore they go wrong. It's not for, you know, it's not bad intentions, it's the right intentions, but misdirected. I remember when we talked some time ago about conscience. Take that off for now. Go back to conscience. And conscience can mean two different things. Conscience can mean a kind of very subjective of you feel guilty about something or you have this kind of, I ought to do this. That's your conscience telling you, right? So that's the kind of subjective. But there's a conscience also in the sense of the very ability to think like that. In other words, the capacity to have a sense of right and wrong. And the chances are that if you have a cat, your cat doesn't have a conscience. or your dog or your hamster. In other words, they didn't go around thinking, I wonder what the right thing to do. They didn't, you know, your cat doesn't say, well, shall I scratch Rosemary's sofa or not? Is that the right thing or the wrong thing? They will simply think, if I do it, will I get rewarded or will I get kicked?
I don't touch her.
Yeah, but you get the point. And dogs are trained by making them, you know, rewarding them with the things you want them to do, and then either withholding or sometimes even some sort of a punishment to teach them that you don't want to do that. And then they learn eventually right and wrong, and if they do the right thing, they get very excited because something good's coming their way. That's not conscience, that's simply instinct being trained. And some animals can be trained, and some animals can't be trained. You can't train an ant, but you can train, you know, you can train a dog. Humans have an innate sense of right and wrong. And it doesn't matter if you think of immoral people, I don't know, let's take the cart, you know, the kind of our standard villains, take the Nazis. They had a very strong sense of what's right and wrong. They thought it was really evil to be a Jew. It was a bad thing to have Jews around. And so the right thing to do was to get rid of them. Communists were evil, so the right thing was to do was to get rid of them. And it was wrong to think that all peoples are equal, the Aryans were superior, and the Slavs were inferior, and the right thing to do was to subject the Slavs to the Aryans. That was a very strong sense of right and wrong. They had a conscience. But their conscience was ill-informed or misinformed. And so the conscience, you know, you have this conscience in a sense of moral instinct, but that in itself is very fallible. We talked about this in chapter 2, remember? In the whole thing of sometimes, you know, the law of God written on our hearts. We all have this sense of right and wrong, but it's ill-informed, and therefore we need moral instruction. Instinct and instruction. And what happens when we bring up children is that we train this moral instinct in the way that we think it should go. Don't do that, do that. Don't grab, ask. Say thank you, don't just walk off. Look people in the eye, don't ignore them. So I ought to do something here, and so we train. Now that's how conscience works. And so when it comes to zeal for God and for intentions, we all of a sudden find that the intentions themselves are not sufficient. The old saying, being attributed to lots of famous people, I don't know which one of them actually originally said it, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, is true. And we mustn't be too quick to say, give people a pass just because they mean well. Hitler meant well, believe it or not. He really did. And there's a famous secret meeting of the SS, top SS officers, led by Heinrich Himmler, the head of the SS, where he outlined the kind of, this is the final solution, how they're going to destroy the whole Jewish population of Europe and ultimately the world. And it was top secret because they knew that not everybody, and said, future generations will thank us, but for now we must do our work in secret. They really thought they were the right thing. Instinct's not enough. And likewise, when it comes to the zeal for God, we see people in the Christian church today who are really more zealous than we are. We could learn from their zeal. But nothing else. Their zeal for God is not necessarily according to knowledge or insight into God's work. And you must always first ask, what does God himself say? Rather than how do I feel about how are people? I know some Christians, and I've got some Christian friends, who I would do extremely well to learn from them a more spiritual way of approaching life, being more aware of God in everything, be more eager and quick to pray and to give thanks and to attribute things to God that come from God even if it doesn't look like it to my eyes. But whose teaching of what the gospel is severely faulty. And it's that kind of giving, acknowledging what is good, but at the same time saying, but not according to knowledge. The insight into what God actually wants us to think and how he wants us to approach him, that's the key point. And so he says, being ignorant, so that they have the knowledge that ignorant And again, in Greek, it's great because it's knowledge is gnosis and ignorance is agnosis. So he looks, you know, the words kind of go, look almost the same. They are ignorant, not knowing about the righteousness that, here mine says, righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So how does NIV translate verse 3?
What's this?
Does it say the same thing?
Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness.
Okay, thank you. What it actually again says is that being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. So both times it begins with righteousness of God and then own righteousness in the middle. It doesn't say righteousness that comes from God. That's again a translation interpretation.
Mine says righteousness from God.
From God.
Yeah.
That's closer.
Not this one. It says from
okay.
God. Yeah.
So here we have ignorant of righteousness of God. Seek to establish righteousness of their own, and therefore they did not
submit
to the righteousness of God. So we have this righteousness of God again being the key. So it's either God's righteousness or your righteousness. Now, God's righteousness, we've talked about this lots at the beginning of our series of Bible studies. God's righteousness is, first of all, his own, the ontological, there you go, Reg, what the righteousness that God himself has, and which he therefore gives, and his righteousness therefore consists in his saving actions and in his doing, acting out of his own character to redeem and to save those whom he created. And he does that by giving us righteousness. So you can kind of work his character leading to his actions, which lead to us receiving a new nature or new character. That make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? And so they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is how God wishes us to become righteous, is the righteousness of God. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, thinking that that's what the law is telling you to do. They wanted to do the right thing, but they thought that what God is up here and he wants you to do this, and if you've done it, then you become righteous. And therefore, they did not submit to God's righteousness, which is the way that he wants to bring about righteousness.
Surely they just misinterpreted.
Yeah, they misunderstood.
Yeah.
That's the whole idea. Not according to insight, not according to knowledge, not grasping how God is going about things.
That could almost tie up most of the religions of the world, couldn't it? Really?
It could, but here's the tragedy here is that they had the Torah, they had God's instruction, but they did not understand the instruction. They misunderstood the instruction, and they just saw, it's almost like reading, you know, you buy yourself a new fancy, I don't know, ice cream maker, and it comes with a manual, and first it says, assemble this thing, this is how you assemble it, and then this is how you use it. And you follow all the instructions and then you go out and you think, okay, I've done it now. Whereas actually the goal is that you have ice cream at the end of it, which you eat. So, I've done everything. Where's the ice cream? So, no, I just followed the instructions. You know, I've done what is it? No. You have to actually say, what's the point of this? What's it trying to lead you to? Which is to making and enjoying of ice cream. The actual doing of the steps, that's not the point. And it's like a difference between when you first start learning an instrument, or any skill, painting or drawing, is that first you're given lots of exercises, say, you do this, and now you do this, and now you do this. And you have to do that for an awful long time, but eventually the aim of all of that is to say you can just sit down at the piano, or pick up a pencil and a piece of paper, and you can draw. I was talking to somebody just the other day who said he's now... He works in computers, but he first, when he left school, he went to art school. until he realised that he was rubbish at it and left and sort of. But he said one of the things he remembers is that they went to a class and the instructor said, "Right, I would like you to draw a cheetah." And they started drawing a cheetah and very quickly realised that he didn't have a clue how to draw a cheetah. I said, "Ah." So then he gave them lots of different pictures of cheetahs. Copy these. And they copied them, and they copied them, and they copied them, and they copied them, until they understood what a cheetah looks like. And they said, now draw a cheetah. And now draw a cheetah in a tree. Now draw a cheetah running. And so, once you've kind of gone through the steps, the point of the steps was to lead you to the point where you are actually free from just copying the steps.
Yeah.
Now, the law of God is, the Torah of God is full of laws and instructions, but the point of it isn't in the detail. Now you do this, and now you do that, and once you've done this, 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 and this, and this, now you've done. But actually, there's a big picture all along which is saying, this is what it means to be the people of God. And these things, all these bits of the details are there to lead you to it, or to guard you from falling from it, or to lead you more deeply into union with God. But the doing of them isn't the point. It's the being God's people that is the point. And you are God's people when you trust in Him. Where did Israel fail throughout the centuries? They failed in not trusting God. If you read Isaiah 7 and 8, and we heard yesterday in the service, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, that famous messianic prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. And it's one of those really unsatisfactory Old Testament selections because it's only a couple of verses. And really, to understand that verse, you have to read two chapters, which is chapter 7 and 8. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. God says, ask me. Whatever you like. And Ahaz, being very pious, says, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. You're not putting God to the test. He told you to. And so then he said, which is God said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary me and that you weary my God also? I'm fed up with you. Fed up with you. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign of his own choosing. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What's the wider context? Israel is under threat. Judah is under threat. And what are they doing about it? Are they turning to God and saying, I know God promised that there will be somebody on the throne of David forever? No, they start making political alliances with all sorts of pagan nations around them. So you come and help us. You know, Damascus, can you come and help us? Egypt, can you come and help us? And at no point are they saying, God, you promised to help us. No, please help us. And so God says, okay, fine. You have it your way, it's not going to end well. But I myself will give a sign, and he will give an Emmanuel, and he will sit on the throne of God forever. And so it's this, that's where they've gone wrong, not trusting God. And all the time they're busy, like Ahaz being, mustn't put God to the test, mustn't mean, what should I do? So no, what is God, what has God promised to do? What should you seek from him that he has actually promised? And that's what faith is. And therefore, we come to this culmination. Verse 4, and here, I'm always rude about Bible translations and some more than others. I myself use the ESV, as you know, but here the ESV, I think, again, is trying to do the right thing, but goes completely wrong. I think the RFC makes the same mistake, and NIV is closer to the truth. Verse 4, mine says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law to righteousness for everyone who believes. Is that what the RFB says?
That there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
Yeah. So, culmination. Sorry?
Christ is the culmination.
Yes, and I've got Christ here, there's a footnote. I have a footnote that correct. So what mine sounds like is, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So Christ has put an end to looking to the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's how mine reads. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. NIV says,
Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
Right, so here's, mine says, has a footnote, says, or end of the law, comma, that everyone who believes may be justified. And yours is the culmination of the law. Now here we have a difficult...
So that they may be righteous.
So that they may be righteous. Okay. So we have one, two, three, four different translations in a room with three different Bible translations. That's quite good, isn't it? The trouble is that the word of end, like in English, the word end in Greek has multiple meanings. And I might have told you before, but I actually came across this as an undergraduate when I was working on an essay on this particular passage, and there was a man whose first name I forget, but I still remember his surname, Dr. Badenus. And Dr. Badenus got 3 years of British Council British Academy funding to do a PhD at one of the universities in Scotland to write on this verse when he says Christ is the end of the law. And the question he was, does that mean that Christ is the end as in the kind of termination of the law, or end as in the goal and the culmination of the law? And after 3 years and lots of other people's money, the answer is a bit of both.
He didn't know.
No, it's a bit more than that. You have to establish that, but it's a bit of both. End. If I say Christ is the end of the law, does it mean that he puts an end to the law, or is it the end towards which the whole law is pointing? You know,
so that's the culmination.
Which would be the culmination. Yeah. Well, it could be, it is, it means both things. And in fact, in Greek, the word perfect is a form of the word end, as in completed, completion of the law. So it could mean that Christ puts an end to the law, or, you know, law is finished and done with, or it could mean that he finishes it and perfects it, or that he's kind of the high point and the thing to which the whole thing has been aiming all along.
Or replace the law.
Well, if it's a culmination, the end would be, kind of, here's the law, now here's Christ. Law's gone. Now, it can't be that first one. It can't be the end of the law, as in the law is done away with, because the law wasn't a temporary thing. The law is an expression of God's internal will, the Torah. God doesn't change his mind in that sense. However, certain aspects of the Torah, which are things that point to Christ, are therefore completed or fulfilled in Christ, and therefore they're, if you like, they're like the shadow of the things to come. Hebrews is all about this. The blood of bulls and goats, again, last night's reading, the blood of bulls and goats kind of take away sin. It takes more than killing a bull or a goat to replace a human death. The answer is Christ's death. And once Christ has shed his blood, there's no need for more bulls and goats. They were just pointing to Christ and they drew there. And that's part of the Torah. So there is an aspect of putting things aside. Jesus said, I have not come to overthrow the law, so it's not the law's gone away, but I have come to fulfill the law, and you never guess what the word fulfilled is tetelestai in Greek, and the end is telos. I've come to fulfill the law, i.e. bring it to its goal. And what does Jesus say on the cross?
Finished.
It is finished, and guess what the word is? Tetelestai. Yeah. It is finished, it is completed, it is accomplished, it is brought to its end. Not in the sense of the end, but in the sense of the goal has been reached. It is a bit of both. Dr. Badenus was right. But it is a bit of both, and therefore it is not true, it is not a correct translation to say, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But rather, Christ is the culmination, the high point, the fulfillment of the law. So, for justification for all who believe. Christ is the end of the goal of the law for righteousness. For justification to all who believe.
Now it says to be justified. For Christ is the end of the law that everyone who has faith may be justified.
Yeah. So it's the end of the law for the purpose of justification. Which is to say that the law, if you want to seek to keep the law, the Torah, you need to trust, have faith in Christ. Because he is the one who fulfills it. He is the one who completes it. Not you. And you receive the righteousness of the law, the Torah of righteousness, by believing in Jesus. That's how you actually attained to this law. They hadn't attained to it, the Jews, because they didn't seek it in Christ. They sought it in themselves. And there's the key. Again, quoting Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. Guess what? Perfect is in Greek. Same word. Of your faith. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the one who accomplishes it. And there's the rub. And therefore, Jesus is, it's all about Jesus, funny enough. Now we have so far studied 7 verses. For 8 verses of Romans, but the whole thing hinges on this bit. And we must be really clear, hence what we mean by law is really important. It doesn't always, when the Bible says law, it doesn't necessarily mean what we say when we talk about the law as opposed to the gospel. Because we have this linguistic sort of divide or thing that, and we get our Bible, New Testament, through Greek vocabulary. Jesus is the content of the Torah. Jesus is the content of the prophets, of the whole of the Old Testament. This is what he says on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained all things concerning himself. For the Christ had to suffer and to die on the third day rise. To the Jews, Jesus in John's Gospel, you search the scriptures because you believe that by them you have eternal life. But they testify concerning me.
But he also, has to explain that to his disciples. And, Peter's going to beat him up and say, actually, you're not going to die, we'll protect you.
Mm-hmm.
So he kind of didn't get it.
No.
And he's chosen 12.
Yes.
So it's kind of interesting. And I was just, trying to think, talking about that, the world we live in today is all about work righteousness, isn't it, in terms of the fact that we have to do our best to get the best job to do, and it's kind of all geared on that.
Mm-hmm.
And then thinking back, I'm an expert on the Old Testament, but the Israel doesn't want to see God. They're frightened of God. They want Moses to do all the communications between God. They don't want that closeness of God. And I'm presuming, maybe wrongly, but that a good deal of them couldn't read anyhow, so they couldn't read what had been written down in the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
But kind of just, it was the easy way out in some ways, or, what do we have to do? And they tell them what they have to do, and so they follow that course. Is that kind of...
Yeah, and it's, and again, if you read through the Old Testament, God is angry every time people do things that are contrary to his will. Just like our sins are serious business. It's not that, it doesn't matter what we do. Of course it matters what we do. But our doing and not doing isn't going to be the basis of our relationship with God. Because our relationship with God is a relationship always of dependence. If you think of parents and their children. Children are children of their parents because of the relationship. It's another ontological thing. It is what you are on the basis of who your parents are and living as children of your parents. Doesn't mean that it doesn't now matter what you do when you're at home with your parents. But the doing flows from the being and not the other way around. Ontology comes before anything else. And God is angry with Israel because they are behaving as if they weren't God's people when they sin. And then he's angry with them when they think that their doing is what makes them God's children. And either way, they're despising God. Because if you are sinning blatantly and unrepentantly, you are despising God by saying, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want. That's the religion that says, whatever you like, you can have. And it's equally despising God and makes God angry when you say, I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and then God will be pleased with me. That way you're ignoring what God says. No. What pleases me is to give to you what you can't have. I want to make you my child. And if your child, if you had a child in your household who was slaving away and subserviently doing everything all the time because they thought that you didn't love them until they did that, you'd be upset, not pleased. Because you would say, this child doesn't realise what I mean, and they are blind to my love. And it's heartbreaking. Mm-hmm. You know that there are children like that who live like that, and it's heartbreaking. It's not good. It's, oh great, I've got this hardworking child, they're right, the potatoes need any bringing in, or, you can now go and wash the car. I said, no, I love you. And he stopped and slowed down, stopped doing things, and realised that I love you. And Israel is doing one thing, and the Gentiles are doing the other, and they're both wrong. God wants us to have us as our children, and hence we always speak of not repentance and not faith, but repentance and faith. To turn away from serving idols, whether the idol is me or something else, and to serve the living God. And you serve the living God by having faith in his promise. And it's that kind of, it's not an even match. It's not stop doing this and start doing this, or doesn't matter what you do, just believe, but it's this kind of unequal, stop doing that and believe. And the belief will then lead to a different kind of being and doing. But unless you are the right thing, ontologically, then it's no good what you do. And here's, again, come back to it, it's the most difficult part of the Christian. We don't naturally hold these things in balance. We're always looking for matching pairs. Either what I do doesn't matter, or it matters alone. Doesn't it? It doesn't matter. It does matter, but not in the way that you think. Now,
but would the Israelites have been on the right track if they kept the Ten Commandments?
Well, the Ten Commandments, yes.
Is that the law?
That's the summary of the law. That's the kernel of the law, and everything else that kind of works out from it. Yeah. But remember, it's not the Ten Commandments.
No.
It's the ten words or ten sayings, and the first one isn't "I am the Lord your God." The first one isn't "You shall have no other gods." That's the second one. The first one is "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and the house of slavery."
Yeah.
That's the first word, and they didn't keep that. They didn't keep that, and therefore nothing else would work, because "You shall have no other gods" means, first of all, that you know that I'm the one who's already redeemed you. You look to me for all good things. Before you start thinking about, shall I make a carved image?
Yeah.
If you got the first bit, the second bit doesn't need saying. Mm. And if you keep the second bit, but without the first bit, it's wasting it. You're wasting it. You know, like our catechism always says, we should fear and love God so that we do not. And if you manage to respect authority, but not out of love of God, but because you think you're a more excellent person that way, I'm afraid in God's eyes, that's no good. It's good for everybody around you. It's good for society. But the benefit dies with you.
Where does the Beatitudes come in?
How do you mean?
Well, I don't know. I always remember that we had lessons on those and the commandments.
Well, the Beatitudes are, in a sense, and Jesus is retelling or restating of the relationship we have with God. Blessed are you. And you know, blessed doesn't mean that God will give you a benediction, but blessed rather means that you are in a state of happiness or bliss or joy, because they're two different words, which we in English translate blessed. In German, they're better. They've got this word selig, which means happy or full of bliss, and that's the German word for salvation, is to be in a state of this. But so you are happy, and therefore, because God is happy with you, who are poor, blessed are the poor. In other words, when you are not self-sufficient, but you're dependent on God. You are happy. And then, blessed are you who are merciful, for you shall receive mercy. But the idea, the first word is blessed in the sense of you are happy because you have already received, you are in favor. You are in favor, not by becoming merciful, but the merciful are in favor. That's kind of, so it's the same thing. Again, you are, once you're a disciple of Jesus, you are blessed thereby, and it leads to a certain kind of life. Because you don't want to continue to serve those idols that lead to death, but you now belong to the living God, and so you serve the living God by your life. But you're serving you're following the rules that the living God has given without having faith in him, isn't serving the living God, it's just you're serving yourself. You know, that hymn, we don't have it in the Lutheran hymn books. No, it's a hymn something about, about how I love you, Lord, not that I might eternal life gain. In other words, I don't love God in order to get something out of it. I simply love because I'm loved. And, you know, we have this, you know, oh, we must believe in Jesus so that X, Y, and Z. So actually we're just using Jesus to get to our own goal. Isn't it? We love God because he loved us first. And then we get all those other things come from it. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. So we don't do things so that we might become rich or healthy or not have to worry. And we shouldn't love God in order to gain something by it. Because then we are still loving ourselves and we're just using God to get something. We don't go to church or believe in Jesus in order to avoid hell. We love him because he loved us first and because he's lovely, lovable. Mm-hmm. And then what we actually gain. Because otherwise we're just using him. We're not acting out of love or faith, but out of fear or self-seeking.
I can't see how you can do that, though. To love God to get something.
Well, you don't, yeah. It's not true love, is it?
No. But why would you think that way?
Well, we do. You do. We all do it. I mean, this is how people, you know, the modern way of getting married is you marry the person you love because you fall in love and then you get married. Is what does it, you know, that kind of being in love is a good earthly example of that same thing. You know, when I say I'm in love with a girl, what I really mean is that girl makes me feel good. And then over the years, that kind of, you get used to that girl or that boy and that feeling goes away and God willing, you learn to love them for what they are, for their good, rather than because it's good for you. You know, you're in love with a girl means that you're in the presence of a girl and you get a nice physical sensation or it gives you happy thoughts. It's really, you're just reflecting your love of yourself, of that person, they make you feel good. If it's a mutually convenient arrangement, that kind of works quite nicely initially, but that's not going to last. Mm-hmm. But what does last is if you self-sacrificially love the other person for their sake, and you find that actually in the long run, that's good for you too. Most harmonious marriages are those where neither person is particularly concerned with what will happen to them. They're just concerned about the other person. And because they're both concerned for the other person, both persons are looked after really nicely. You know, I seek your good, you seek my good, great. Both are, you know, all the bases are covered. And it's the same with you. If we seek simply God to seek God's will, because it's God's will and because it's God and because I know he loves me and therefore I just want to, all will be well. And I'm not using God. And again, it's one of those struggles of the old Adam still wants to use God for his own purposes and therefore our false kind of faith and attachment to God we need to repent of that too. Kind of fearing and not acting out of fear. What does it say in the scriptures? Perfect love casts out of fear, casts out all fear.
But of course we say we should fear and love God.
But that's a different kind of, yes.
Yes, I know. Yeah. It's not a word, it's always bothered me, that word.
But the fear means it kind of having an honour, you know, honouring God and respect for God and understanding who God is rather than being frightened. Fear doesn't mean frightenedness necessarily. But we've run out of time. We managed to do all of 8 verses, which means the next time we meet, we will then have laid the foundation. We can whiz through the rest of this section. Much more quickly. So let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be utterly confident that your righteousness means that you wish to make us righteous through your Son Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have called us into this faith, even though we are Gentiles and have no right to any of the gifts that you give to us. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray that you would make us filled with faith, that we may continue to attain to the righteousness that Christ has achieved for us and which comes to us as your gift. And that knowing that you are our Father and knowing that we are your children and you have called us to be holy and righteous, we would live lives that are appropriate and that flow out of that righteousness of faith. Give glory to your name and serve our neighbour. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.